Well, it's good to worship with you this morning. Good morning. And I'm glad that we get to continue in our worship as we come to God's Word together. If you're new with us, I'd like to personally welcome you to Fellowship Greenville. We hope that you feel at home here and that you find different ways to get connected with the people here. But more than anything, we hope that you really sense the joy of the gospel and the presence of Jesus here and that it pulls you deeper into your walk with Him. And what you'll usually find here at FG is that when we teach through whole books of the Bible. But for a little while, we are taking a break in order to work through our current teaching series titled Church Matters, in order to talk about why the church matters and matters of the church. See what we did there? It's kind of cool. Now, I know what we're all thinking. I'm thinking it too. What is he doing up there? Isn't that guy usually over there with a guitar? Yes, I am. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Johnny Brush, and I'm one of the worship pastors here, and the topic being covered today is worship. So since that's a little bit in my wheelhouse, I have been tasked with picking up a shovel with you guys and digging into what Scripture has to say about that. But before we get there, I'd like to help you feel a little more comfortable with me. I know I'm a new face. Help you get to know me a little better so that I'm not just some pale, gangly, Gumby of a man that you don't know, all right? Instead, I'd like for me to be a pale, gangly, Gumby of a man that you do know, all right? As I said, my name is Johnny. I was born and raised not only in Greenville, but at this church. Been here 35 years, give or take. My mom actually gave birth to me in the nursery. That's not true. Kind of gross, I'm sorry. But my parents and most of my brothers and their families also go here. So, hey, Mom, hey, Dad, hey, guys, nice to see you. I married the love of my life 14 years ago, Mandy. And fun fact, that was actually the name of my dog growing up as well. Pure coincidence. By God's grace, we have created three beautiful, we meaning my wife and I, not me and my dog, have created three beautiful, exhausting children. Zeke, who's 10, Ivy, who's 8, and Autumn, who's 6. So we are tired, and we are living the dream, and I really mean that. I'd also like to take a moment to show you how I've grown through the years. I was born in 1988, and here on the screens will be proof that I was at FG from the very beginning. So this is the 1988 Southside Baptist Church directory picture of the Brush family. And that blob of flesh in my mom's arm, let's go back to the one before that. Yeah, we need to focus on this a little bit. I feel like I look like Voldemort in the train station a little bit. And for the few of you that got that reference, we're best friends now. But then I progressed to adolescence, as most people do, and I became a blonde boy wonder. The cute one, not the manic looking one down on the bottom there. That's my brother Thomas, and not much has changed about him since then. So I progressed through puberty, and I arrived in my 20s much taller than you would have thought. So this is me at around age 22. Should I? Is that close? Yeah. So I became a giraffe of a man, and someday I'm hoping I'll transform into this fine specimen here. Yeah. That's back when I had longer hair, and I'd like to do a little side note here. Sometimes it seems like, as a worship leader, we kind of belong to the people, so to speak, and very often you guys have felt a lot of liberty to openly comment on my appearance to my face. So, it's especially over the past few years when I experimented with a variety of hairstyles. So, I just want to let you know that from now on, Matt and I have made an agreement to return the favor, okay? So, if you say, as some of you have, I don't really like your hairstyle, I will reply with something like, yellow isn't really your color. Or those glasses make your head look too big, okay? Does that sound fair? I think that's fair. All right, as I mentioned, I have been tasked with teaching on the idea of worship and what it means for the gathered church to worship together. And Charlie and Jim have done an incredible job over the past few weeks helping us think well on different matters of the church, like the importance of the church, why we exist. And last week, Jim taught on why membership in a church matters. And this week, we get to continue thinking on the importance of the church, specifically as it pertains to gathering together weekly for the purpose of worship, why congregational worship matters. And approaching a topic like this can be pretty daunting because pretty much all of us already have an idea of what we think that means. Some of us immediately think of dark rooms with some haze in the air, some bright LED lights, some musicians on the stage, pretty much what you experience here on a Sunday morning. Others of us might think of cringy youth group memories or maybe a mountaintop experience like a Hillsong concert or a retreat or a missions trip. Some of us might actually think firstly of a time, not when we were in church, but when we were alone. Maybe you were at the beach or at the Grand Canyon. Or for me, it was a few years back when we had that solar eclipse. Do you guys remember that? Hands down, one of the most worshipful experiences of my life. I couldn't contain my awe and wonder. There's a video of me screaming in our driveway because I just couldn't keep it together. Some of you, depending on your background, may think immediately of intense high church liturgy with incense, kneeling, stained glass windows, and people in funny looking hats. Or sadly, some of you may actually have terrible memories of your family fighting on a Sunday morning, your dad yelling at your mom and then putting on a smile once you pull into the church parking lot and singing loudly as if everything was okay. Or maybe even worse, maybe you experienced some painful church abuse and thinking of God's people worshiping together only makes you think, what a bunch of hypocrites. And whatever it is, we all have thoughts about what worship looks like or feels like, and we probably all have opinions about what it should look like or what it should feel like. And we bring those with us when we gather together. Thousands of opinions and thoughts all in one room, and it can cause a lot of confusion and tension. Maybe even this morning, you looked across the room and thought, man, I wish that person didn't sing so loudly. I don't even think they know what key we're in. Or maybe you think, man, I wish these people would express more. Don't they know that their sins have been forgiven? Or maybe, why does that guy have to shout so much? Aren't the lyrics enough? Why do we need all these lights and technology? I wish it was darker in here. I wish it was louder. Can't I just do this at home by myself? I mean, I'm still worshiping God there, right? And all of this begins swirling in our minds, and it can be overwhelming. And trust me, being in leadership with Matt Rexford over this ministry for 11 years now, our worship ministry, we have felt a lot of that tension and have had to navigate all of these questions. But there is one question that we all must ask, and it's honestly the only question that actually matters, and it's this. What does God want our worship to look like? Does God have an actual idea of how he wants us to worship when we gather together? And thankfully, there is an entire book of the Bible with 150 songs and prayers in it that give us a resounding yes. God does have an idea of what he wants. This, of course, is the book of Psalms, and it's very fitting that we would be taking our text for today out of that book. It has been and still is the ultimate songbook and prayer book for God's people. And that's not just because it's chock full of incredible poetry and prayers that cut straight to the heart, but mainly because it's written by God himself through broken people. And the psalm that we will be looking at today to help us answer our question is Psalm 95. Now, as I mentioned earlier, most of my family attends this church. So I would like to invite to the stage the first worship leader in my life, my dad, Gordon, to read this psalm over us. Most nights of the week growing up, this man led me and my brothers and my mom in singing old hymns, reading scripture, and praying over us. And it's an incredible privilege and honor to now get to lead him in worship every week. So let's stand for the reading of God's word, and I'd like to invite you to hold your hands out in front of you as a symbol of receiving. Spirit, give us ears to hear your word.
Thank you.
Thanks be to God. Amen. You can be seated. Would you pray with me? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, would you meet us today in a special way as we come to your word? Would you give us ears to hear and eyes to see? May we be shaped into a people who are the worshipers that you are looking for, those who worship in spirit and in truth. We ask this in the name of our great King Jesus, the ultimate worship leader. Amen. Well, there's so much to unpack in this psalm, and we'll get there, but remember, we're trying to answer the question, what does God want our worship to look like? And in order to get there, we first need to define our terms. As we've already acknowledged, worship is kind of this trigger term that points towards a grab bag of ideas, and it can be difficult to all agree on what it is. So let's just take a moment and ask the question, what is worship? What does it mean to worship something? Well, welcome to my English class, students. The word worship actually comes from two words being pushed together, and that is worth and shape. Worth shape, worship. To be shaped by the worth or the value of something. And this is easily seen. When someone truly worships something or someone, they become shaped by that thing. A few examples. When someone worships money, and just to be clear here, this can be people who have a lot of it or people who have very little of it. Both can worship money. It ends up being all they think about. The number beside the words checking and savings determines whether or not they're happy. They think in terms of what they can and can't afford, and ironically, rich or poor, a money worshiper is always wanting more. They are shaped by the view of how worthy or valuable money is. Or when someone worships politics, it's all they talk about, all they worry about, all they post about. And if you talk with them, it seems like they're able to speak only about where this country is going or which candidate they think will be the savior we need. They usually aren't joyful people, in my experience, but usually doomsayers who think that the joy of their life hangs in the balance of who is currently in power. They are shaped by the value they put into their candidate or party. Or maybe it's sex or appearance or body image. I think this kind of worship can manifest in hundreds of ways. People who struggle with this are consumed with thoughts and desires around the body and sexuality. Their language is probably often crass, and they are constantly making crude jokes. They might be constantly posting pictures of themselves and are simultaneously never happy with what they look like, overly concerned with how fat they are or how skinny they are or how their body looks. All they think about is how attractive they are, how attractive others are, and they seek affirmation through sex, in dating apps, engaging in hookup culture or pornography. Their life becomes shaped by how much they value this. And we could go on and on. Reputation, family, work, sports, possessions, approval from your parents, etc., etc. We are shaped by that which we see as most worthy or most valuable. And all of this is worship. And when it isn't given to God, it's called idolatry. In other words, when we are shaped by giving ultimate value to anything other than God, it is idolatry. And as John Calvin once said, man's nature, so to speak, is a perpetual factory of idols. But why is this? Why are we all always worshiping something? Why does it seem like we just can't stop? Well, the answer is actually fairly simple. It's what we were created to do. Do you know what the meaning of life is? Do you want to know that? Do you want to know why you woke up today? Why you have breath in your lungs right now? Why God made you? It's to worship him. It's the whole reason you're alive and the reason you exist. We exist to be shaped by the worthiness of God, to worship him. And because of sin, we began giving ultimate worth to anything but him. And here's the sad thing. All the things that I just listed are actually wonderful gifts from God. Money, sex, recreation, jobs, family, stuff, all in the right context, it's all good. And we know that every good gift comes from Him. But as you've heard it said, when we turn good things into God things, when we elevate them to the status of God in our lives, we start having problems. And I believe this is at the core of every single command of Scripture, especially the big ones, the big 10. We know those. The first two commandments are all about worship. You shall have no other gods before me, and don't make an image of me or an idol. In other words, don't worship anything but me, and don't make an image of me because I already did that. It's you. You're my image, and you're intended to worship me. And I believe the other eight commandments are all related to what we worship as well, but we don't have time to work through those. So now that we've defined what worship is and what idolatry is, let's talk about us. Let's talk about gathering together to do this as one body. Because here's the thing. We don't check our idols at the door when we come to church. It would be amazing if we did, but we don't. We bring our idolatry with us to Sunday morning worship, not to mention our preferences and our opinions too. So, how does a group of the children of God who are in the process of repenting of their idolatry and who have a million different opinions and ideas come together as one beautiful bride, singing and thinking and reading and confessing, all unified under one purpose? Let's see if Psalm 95 can help us out. This psalm has traditionally been referred to as the Venite Exultimus. I think I pronounced that right. Or simply the Venite, which is the Latin word come, which is the first word of the psalm. And though the author is not disclosed in the psalm itself, the book of Hebrews attributes the writing to David. But more specifically, as we read in Hebrews 4:7, it's God through David. So as we come to this psalm, remember, these are not the words of a mere man. These are not my words. These are the words of our Creator God speaking to us today, inviting us into something incredibly profound. Well, the first thing I'd like to point out about this psalm is the flow. Do you notice anything familiar? It starts with a call to worship, then singing, shouting, and joyful noising, the fun part. The hearing of God's word, and then a challenge to humble yourself and change. Sounds a lot like what we do here every week, doesn't it? Truthfully, it sounds like most church services that have been held for thousands of years, and that's actually intentional. This psalm gives us a flow of service for what the gathered church should experience when they're together. So it stands to reason that it would be a really good place to go to for the answers we're looking for today. So what I want to do is work through three answers that we find in this psalm to the question, what does God want from us as it pertains to our gathered worship? And then I'd like to offer some simple application as to what that means for us in our worship environments today. Sound good? All right, here we go. First and foremost, answer number one, God wants our worship to be fueled by who He is. God wants our worship to be fueled by who He is. Now, this may seem obvious, but God must be the reason for our worship. And the moment anything else starts being the reason we gather or the reason we sing, then we start having problems. If your reasons for gathering are primarily because you really like the songs, or you really like the environment, or the coffee tastes good here, or maybe your friends go here, so you're just tagging along, none of those are bad things. And we actually hope you enjoy them. But if they are the primary reason that you come together to worship, it will never be enough. Those things are bad kindling. Let me explain. When we come together, sometimes as one of the leaders, I like to imagine that I'm working with the Holy Spirit to start a fire. And a lot of weeks, my prayer is, Holy Spirit, today, would you fan the flame of faith into a blazing fire through our singing and hearing of the word? Oftentimes, if not most weeks, myself included, we find that our faith flames so to speak, have burned down to only embers. And on top of that, be it relational stress or financial worry, our own sin, or just plain exhaustion, it can feel like it's raining on top of that. And it can feel impossible to get the flame going again, especially not in just 1 hour on a Sunday morning, right? And sometimes we try and use self-made kindling to get it going. We try and muster up the emotion or self-talk our way out of it or not sit next to that person because they're so distracting and I'd actually like to focus on God for once. But it never seems to work, does it? That's because those kinds of kindling aren't enough. It's kind of like tossing a piece of tissue paper on a bed of coals. It might be bright and warm for a second, but it won't last. In my backyard, we have a really nice open patio that we love to sit on, and we had a space carved into the cement when it was being poured for a fire pit because we love sitting around the fire with the kids or our community group or anyone who needs a listening ear that week. And when I know that I'm going to be making a fire, the process actually starts the day before. I need to make sure I have enough wood. I need to make sure it's dry enough, that the weather will be right for it. Then on the day when we actually want to have the fire, I usually get started early before anyone shows up to the house because I know it's going to take some time. Then once I'm there, I start with the most important part of building a fire, and that's the kindling. Typically, I set up a small pile of thin and dry sticks and strategically place logs in a cabin-style pile. It's the only way. But not too much because the fire needs airflow in order for the coal base to be strong enough to support a fully roaring fire. And once I feel like everything is ready and set up, I wait for there to be a lull in the wind, and then I strike the match, but still shielding that tiny flame with my hand in case a rogue wind comes through and blows it out. And as I place the flame to the lowest part of the kindling pile, I patiently wait for the tiny flame to catch and then grow and then grow and grow some more to the point where it can handle a little air as I bend down to blow on it in order to fan it into the fire that our community can all enjoy together. And once all that work is done, man, if you've been around one, you know, it's just s'mores and laughter and hours of deep conversations all around. And I think gathering together to worship is a lot like that. It takes intentionality. It takes preparation. It takes patience. And I wonder, do you put that kind of thought into gathering with your brothers and sisters each week? Do you come prepared to help fan the coals into flames for your brothers and sisters? Do you spend time on Saturday or maybe even the drive-in asking the Spirit to use you to encourage those around you, maybe even praying for some churches on the way in as you drive by them? Do you come with an expectation that you will leave that service burning brighter for Jesus? Worshiping together isn't easy, and it doesn't happen by accident. It requires effort, not just from the staff, but from all of us. And the kindling that will make for a glorious fire for all of us to enjoy is God himself. Look at verse 3 and verse 7. Notice the fours. For Yahweh is a great God. For he is our God. He's the reason. So let these truths fan the flame in your heart this morning. Yahweh is king. You have nothing to fear. He created existence itself and commands it without rival. You are his sheep, under his care, never wanting anything. He is your satisfaction and your provision. You have no need to worry or be afraid. This is our God, your God. He loves you and invites you to worship him with joyful abandon in the midst of his people. So let's join in. Let's put in the work. And with God as our kindling, come prepared and with expectation. This is his call to us. And there is actually a warning against not heeding this call. And it can feel strange and kind of scary. There are seven commands to do something in this psalm, and we'll get to those in a bit. But there is one command to not do something. We see it at the end of verse 7 and into verse 8. It says, "Do not harden your hearts." If you hear his voice, his call to humble yourself before him and worship him, and you harden your heart to it, it will not go well for you. In fact, we are given an example of what happens to those who harden their hearts by the psalmist's reference in verses 8 through 11. He references Meribah and Massa. Now you notice this psalm is so upbeat and encouraging and really takes a hard turn there. You know, it's like, where did that come from? And it's intentional. These verses are a reference to a short story in Exodus chapter 17, where the people of Israel, who were in the wilderness, they complain and they grumble about God not giving them what they thought they deserved or what they needed. And it results in them asking the dangerous and audacious question, "Is Yahweh really among us or not?" They began doubting everything that he had ever done. And here's what's crazy. The command here in Psalm 95 is in the context of worshiping with God's people. Not in the context of survival in the wilderness, but in the joyful gathering of the saints. The psalmist is saying, listen to his voice. Join in on worshiping him. Give him your whole self. Don't harden your heart to it. Humble yourself before him. And there's a very real danger in gathering to worship and refusing to soften your heart to it. When you put conditions on your worship, or when you only want to worship if your preferences are met, or only when you're really feeling it that day, there is a danger of hardening your heart. And you may just find yourself silently asking, is God really among us or not? Instead, when God himself and who he is and what he's done and his objective worthiness is the reason for your worship, having a soft and humble heart actually becomes much, much easier. And your preferences or what you think you need in order to worship slowly start to fade away. He will actually be reason enough to worship. All right, answer number two. What does God want from us for our worship? God wants our worship to be active. God wants our worship to be active. As I mentioned earlier, this psalm is traditionally called the Venite, which means come. So it's an invitation to join in on something, not be passive and observe, but to participate. Reinan, Ruah, Tauda, Shacha, Kara, and Barak. How'd I do? Was that, I think you wouldn't know. I pronounced those correctly. It's fine. These are the six commands of this psalm in Hebrew. The first commands are noise-making commands. Have fun with it. Reinan, or sing, meaning singing or shouting. Ruah, or shout joyfully, usually used figuratively for extreme expression. The Hebrew literally means to split the ears. Isn't that kind of nice? And we're commanded to do that twice, so bring your earmuffs. Tauda, meaning to proclaim gratitude, usually with an extended hand, portraying the making of a vow, which we still do to this day in court, when we promise to tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth, help me God. So, not just feel gratitude, but to proclaim it with your voice, to shout it, to sing it. And the last three commands are bodily expression commands. Shacha, translated worship, actually means to lay prostrate or press down into the ground. Kara, wonderfully translated, bow down. And then lastly, Barak, meaning to bow in reverence or submission. Ironically, these last three commands are about lowering ourselves before God. It's kind of interesting. All of these commands couldn't be any clearer. Worshiping God is a call to do something with our bodies. It's what he wants. And we say it a lot here, but at FG, one of the things we value is participatory worship. It's a fun word. Participatory worship, not spectator worship or performance worship. This is an all hands on deck situation. No man left behind. Now, I think we actually do a great job with this idea of being active in our worship here at FG when it comes to singing. And to be sure, music and singing is hands down one of the clearest ways that Scripture instructs us to worship God. It's so important, in fact, that our very own Jim Thompson wrote a book on it called Sing Loud, Die Happy. You should definitely buy a copy of it. It's so, so good and digs into the eternally significant role that singing plays in the life of God's people. Or at the very least, if you're not a huge reader, you should go back and listen to his sermon titled Words of Singing. It was on July 11th, 2021, and you can find it on the FG YouTube channel there. Great stuff there. So yes, I think we do a great job at this part, this aspect of joining in on worship that is singing. But we are called to so much more than just singing. We're called to use our voices and our bodies to worship and to express our joy. And remember, this is his idea. This is God's idea. I genuinely believe he finds great joy in it when we do that. When we clap our hands after a song, it's not for the band. It's a final noise of celebration over the truth that we just sang. Or when someone shouts, it's not about drawing attention to themselves. It's a ruah, a joyful noise that comes from an overflow of gratitude to God. When someone jumps or kneels or lifts their hands, let it be an invitation to you to do the same, to spur one another on to deeper worship, to participate. It pleases God when we do it. And there are so many wonderful ways that we can participate. Showing up is step one. So those of you in the room, good job. You're crushing it. Well done. Joining in on the singing is another way, like we've talked about. Sing loud, sing proud. And this might be controversial, but that command also goes for people who can't carry a tune in a bucket, okay? So if God finds joy in you singing a little pitchy, then you should too, and so should we. And also, maybe take some voice lessons. Also, as I mentioned, we can join in with our bodies. And while this might be easy for some of us, others of us find this one really difficult. When we worship God, he doesn't just want a part of us, he wants all of us to bring our whole self, our whole being into worship. Tim Keller says this, "Worship is the whole self ascribing ultimate value to something." Worship is the whole self ascribing ultimate value to something. We aren't just brains walking around, or just emotions with no logic, or just a spirit kind of floating around, or just a body, but rather we are all of those things simultaneously. And I think oftentimes we are willing to participate in worship with one or maybe two of those, but not all of them. For instance, I think perhaps we can be really great at worshiping God with our minds by thinking well about him and making sure our theology is in line with Scripture, and that is absolutely necessary for our worship. But what about your heart? When was the last time you felt joy for the Lord or truly lamented to God over a pain in your life? Or cried tears of joy when looking back on all that he's done for you? Or maybe you're really great at both of those. You think well about God and you feel deep emotion for him, but you still don't quite feel comfortable worshiping God with your body. It might feel awkward to lift your hands or clap or kneel. And I'd like to press on this one particularly because I think this one stands out to us. It is a little more noticeable than the other ones. I can't tell from the outside whether or not my brother or sister is worshiping with their mind or their heart. That's between them and God. But jumping, clapping, kneeling. It's pretty hard to hide all that. And because it's so obvious, sometimes we can find ourselves second-guessing our motives. If I do this, people will see me. Am I doing this to be seen? Am I prideful? Or maybe we can say, what if I'm faking it? Am I really feeling this or just trying to trick myself into feeling something? So I like to offer a few thoughts that might help us. I've noticed something over the 16 years that I've been doing this. It seems to me that out there in normal life stuff, outside of the Sunday morning gathering, very rarely do we need to be instructed on how to celebrate something. It's a very natural human thing to celebrate with our bodies. When your kid gets a touchdown, when dad comes home from work and the kids come running, when that check comes through just in time to pay rent, when she says yes, when your candidate wins the election, when the ball drops and everyone shouts, Happy New Year. Very naturally, there is laughing, cheering, hands in the air, clapping, hugging, smiling. We want to do something with our bodies to communicate our emotions. It's very natural. But something very interesting happens when we come in here. For some reason, in the place where celebration and joy should be the most expressed, we find ourselves hesitant or overly concerned with what others will think. And oftentimes we end up standing still, coffee in hand, maybe barely even a smile on our face. And yes, I know that this is rooted in a thousand different things: upbringing, personality, physical limitations, bad church experiences. But again, what we're asking this morning isn't what am I comfortable with? Rather, what we're asking is, what does God want? What kind of worshipers is he seeking out? John 4 tells us it's those who worship him in spirit and truth, those who worship with their whole being. So if you find yourself in a church gathering, perhaps today, and you feel that hesitation to express, maybe ask yourself a few challenging questions. Why do I feel awkward doing this? When I see others expressing with freedom, am I jealous, resentful, maybe judgmental? Do I want to give my whole self to God in worship? Or is there an area that I'm not ready for him to have? What does it say about my heart towards God if I am readily willing to express my joy and affection for other things in my life, but not to him? And again, I know this is sensitive because it's a visible act of worship and it draws the eye, and it can feel like what I'm saying is, if you're not raising your hands during the chorus of the song, then you're not really worshiping God. I promise that's not what I'm saying. All I'm asking is for us to consider, does our worshiping life, does your worshiping life look like Psalm 95? And if not, what does that mean for you? At this church, during our gatherings, I want to be clear, you are free to worship. You're free to feel, you're free to shout, free to smile, free to express your worship. So let's get after it. Let's listen to the invite. Come, let us worship our God with our whole self, mind, heart, soul, and body. And just a word of encouragement about this idea. I've been here, as I said, my whole life, and this church has grown dramatically in this area of feeling that freedom to express our joy and our worship of God. And my hope is this, that we would continue growing, that we would keep pushing in that direction. All right, our final answer this morning. I heard that amen. That was really nice. Our final answer this morning to the question, what does God want our worship to look like? God wants us to worship together. God wants us to worship together. Now, you may have noticed that this psalm is not written with singular pronouns. It doesn't say, let me sing to God, let me bow down, but rather in plural pronouns. In fact, there are over 10 of them. Let us sing. We see that in verse 1. Let us make a joyful noise. Verse 2, let us bow down. Verse 7, for he is our God. This invitation is for all of God's people to join in together. And the primary analogy that we're given for this is in verse 7. It's that of a flock of sheep under the care of a shepherd. Now, many of you may not know this, but I actually have an extensive background in sheep herding. I do. Not true. I regularly attend all the sheep stuff, the sheep meetings, sheep conferences, sheep ice cream socials, sheep timeshares. We actually call them timeshears in the business. Thank you guys for humoring me. I needed to do that joke. No, it's not true at all. But I did do a little research around this idea. Did you know that sheep hate to be alone? Extensive research shows that sheep are calmer, safer, and more productive when in a flock. And even when, if they were alone, they were shown pictures or videos of other sheep, they became more regulated. They FaceTimed with other sheep and it helped. But when isolated, their heart rates increased, causing stress and erratic behavior, sometimes leading them to wandering away from the flock, getting lost, or worse, killed. Needless to say, sheep are not introverts. And for proof that sheep don't make good choices when they're alone, turn your attention to the screens for Exhibit A. Poor guy. Freedom. And there it is. We're dumb, guys, we're dumb. I don't know if you could hear, but there's like a nice little goat scream in the background there right before he is like, whoa, and then he jumps in. It's fantastic. Now, I know that we're not actually sheep, but I think there is a profound truth to learn here. Can a sheep survive on its own? Probably, maybe, for a time. Can it eat and sleep and maybe find a field with fresh grass all by itself? Perhaps, if it's lucky. But wouldn't it be better if it was with a flock? And even better still, if it was under the care of a good shepherd? The statistics would say yes. And I believe it's the same for us. Now, you need to know, I am an introvert through and through, and I know that might surprise a lot of you, but I crave to be alone. I love spending time with people, but people are a drain. Amen? there's a few people who are like, hallelujah. And when I'm not living a mentally healthy life, I tend towards isolation. So I know what it feels like to not want to be in a crowd of people. I know that many of you absolutely hate it when we ask you to stand and greet those around you. Around that time, suddenly you got to go to the bathroom, and I'm sure it's a coincidence. I get it. And I even think it's healthy from time to time to get some good quality alone time. And maybe from time to time, stay home, watch church online, it's fine. But if there isn't a regular habit in your life to gather with other believers, you will be like a lost sheep, off on their own. So yes, worship every day privately in your heart, absolutely. Yes, get some good quality alone time. Yes, listen to worship music in your car and praise God by yourself. And not but, and make it a priority to regularly gather with God's people, to remind them and yourself that you are part of his flock, the sheep under his care. One more thought on this. C.S. Lewis wrote this in his book titled The Four Loves. After his good friend Charles had died, he was thinking on what his friendship meant to him and what his friendship with his other friend Ronald would now be like. And he wrote, in each of my friends, there is something that only some other friend can fully bring out. By myself, I'm not large enough to call the whole man into activity. I want other lights than my own to show all his facets. And now that Charles is dead, I shall never again see Ronald's reaction to a specifically Charles-esque joke. Far from having more of Ronald, having him to myself now that Charles is away, I actually have less of Ronald. What he's saying is that there are aspects of our friends and people in our community that we will never see alone, that other people bring out the different sides of them. And how much more so with God? There are aspects of God that you will never experience on your own. They can only be seen in the context of worshiping him with his people. There's a bunch of places in scripture where this pops up, but one of my favorites is in Isaiah chapter 6. This is very interesting. The heavenly beings that Isaiah sees around the throne aren't just singing and speaking to God, but it says to each other, spurring one another on to higher and higher levels of worship. And this is definitely what we're supposed to be doing as well, because we read in Ephesians 5, be filled with the Holy Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. This is intended to be done together. So, what does all of this mean for us when we gather each week? Now that we know what God wants from us and for us as we worship together, it might be good to ask yourself these questions. Just a little assessment. How am I doing with this? Is God the kindling for my worship? Have I hardened my heart to his call? Do I look forward to gathering on Sundays? If not, why? Am I coming prepared? Have I prayed for the gathering at all? When I do get there, am I allowing my preferences or selfish desires to dictate whether or not I'm going to participate? Am I actually willing to give God my whole self in worship? Mind, heart, soul, and body. Well, to close, I want to take a moment and imagine something together. So let's close our Bibles and let's close our eyes. And just take a deep breath. Imagine with me that Jesus returned today. The thing that we have been longing for since he left. Our King, our brother, the one that we've been singing to all these years, walks in through the back doors of the auditorium and his glory and his presence fills the room. And you can hear the sound of the multitude of heaven proclaiming, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And for the first time, you can actually hear the song of all of creation declaring the glory of his name. And all of your hopes and desires and dreams are fulfilled in a single moment. And all of your fears are finally put to death. What would you do? How would you respond? Would you still be sitting down? Would you still have your coffee in hand? Would you be thinking about where to go for lunch? Or maybe, would you, without any instruction or prompting from anyone else, laugh, shout, fall to your knees, clap, cry, cheer, and leap? All right, let's open our eyes. Here's the kicker. Psalm 95:2 tells us that we come into his presence. He's already here. In this room right now, present among his people, true to his name, Emmanuel, God with us. And yes, we are awaiting his final return, but we have a promise from his lips for today, right now, right here, I will never leave you or forsake you. And the book of Hebrews tells us that he is in our midst declaring the names of God and the glory of those names to his brothers and sisters, you and me. He's here with us. We have every reason to give everything we have in worshiping him. And may we soften our hearts and may we jump in with excitement and joy, because I've got really good news for you. We will be worshiping him for all of eternity with all of heaven and all of creation. So we might as well start practicing now. Amen. All right, let's pray together. Spirit, that's our desire. We want to be a people who give our whole self in worship, who hold nothing back because you held nothing back. So may we find in ourselves, through the power of the Spirit, joyful abandon, that when we gather together, we would shamelessly spur one another on to sing and to shout and to express, to be the worshipers that you're looking for, God, the ones that you are seeking to worship in spirit and in truth. May it be so in the name of Jesus. Amen.